Exodus 27 and verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits, and thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a great of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. We discover, as we read the Old Testament, that the brazen altar is given a threefold designation. It is designated the altar of burnt offering, and the table of the Lord. It is spoken of as the altar. A lot of verse in Exodus 27 says, and thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. Those of you who have a Newbery Bible observe that Mr. Newbery points out in his soul that the desert aspect was here in Quark, and thou shalt make the altar of shittim wood. In any case, in chapter 28, verse 43, again in chapter 39, verses 12 to 44, and in chapter 30, verse 20, it is designated even in an authorized version as the altar. Why is it then spoken of as the altar? We shall observe that in connection with the tabernacle, there were 2 altars. There was this altar of copper, or brass, in the court. Then there was an altar of gold, the golden altar in the holy place. Now this brazen altar was the altar. In what sense was it the altar? It was basic. So all that pertained to the tabernacle ritual. You will remember that it was most used of all the vessels of the tabernacle. There was upon it the morning and the evening sacrifices. Then there were the daily sacrifices, and the yearly sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, and many other things beside. Moreover, the fire that burned on that brazen altar was taken in and was burned upon the golden altar. The same fire of the brazen altar, that hallowed fire, as we shall see later, was taken in, and it burned on the golden altar. And it was a fire from the golden altar that was carried in that golden censer, the live coals into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Thus, the brazen altar was connected with the holy place. The fire of the brazen altar burned upon the golden altar. It was connected with the holiest. The same fire was carried in by the priest on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the Sabbath. Then, of course, in chapter 4 of Leviticus, in terms of this offering, it is repeatedly spoken of there too as the altar of burnt offering. Not the altar particularly in its godly aspect. In the ascending offering, the altar whose everything ascended to God as absolute silver. Then, twice in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 7 and 12, it is spoken of as the table of the Lord. And then, of course, it is not so much connected with the godly aspect of the altar, but rather the money, for that symbol, but in connection with divine provision, it was the table of the Lord. It was the altar. It was the altar of burnt offering, and it was the table of the Lord. It was in fact the biggest of all the tabernacle vessels. We might see later that it was in fact twice the size of the Ark of the Covenant. Exactly twice the size of the Ark of the Covenant. And that makes us think that quickly of its dimensions. Chapter 27, verse 1 tells us it was 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high. And we observe that we can understand what I said, that it was twice the size of the Ark of the Covenant. When we come to consider the Ark of the Covenant, we should discover it was 2.5 cubits long, 2.5 cubits broad, and 1.5 cubits high. It was exactly half the size of the altar. Then not only as to its dimensions, was it 5 by 5 by 3, but we're told it was 4 square. Chapter 27, verse 1, which means that each side was exactly the same. We should try and learn something of each significance of that. We may observe, of course, the repetition of the numeral 4. 4 square, 4 horns, 4 rings, and so on. This number, of course, frequently in connection with the brazen altar. Then, as for its design, it had a very interesting design. Chapter 27 of Exodus, verse 2 tells us there were horns upon the 4 corners. Each of the 4 corners had a horn upon it. Horns upon the 4 corners. Then chapter 27, verses 4 and 5 speaks of its grid of network with 4 brazen rings in the midst of the altar. Thus, in the midst of the altar, there was this grid of network, and in each corner of the grid of network there was a ring, and somehow or another these rings were through the angle of the brazen altar and protruded the outside, and through these rings there was put the stage upon which the brazen altar was carried. There was its design, horns, a grid of network with 4 brazen rings, and of course verse 6 in terms of chapter 7 speaks of the stairs of two rings to bear the brazen altar during the travel of the children of Israel. Then of course, not only do we have the dimensions and the designs, but most is made of its accessories, vessels that were employed in connection with the use of the tabernacle. And these are the use of the brazen altar, and these are mentioned in verse 3. We have the pans for the ashes. Then we have the shovels. Then we have the fire pans. Then we have the fleshers. Pans, shovels, fire pans, fleshers, and basins. 5 accessories that were used in connection with the brazen altar, and we are trying to learn to what use these were put. All of this will help us understand what took place at the brazen altar. Now then, I should like us to consider it tonight after this fashion. We should think first of all of its position in the tabernacle, where in fact it was placed, and that of course is very important. Then we should think of the material of which the altar was made. Then we should think of its design, and we should think of its measurements. These 4 matters: its position, the material from which it was made, its design, and its interesting measurements. So I begin by just directing your attention to the position of the brazen altar in relation to the tabernacle. Its position is given us in chapter 40 and verse 6. And as what set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Now we know, and we shall see later, that it was placed just inside the gate. But the Lugubrious position we're told in chapter 14 that it was placed before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And what is the significance of this position before the door? That gives us understand that this golden altar was the basis of approach to God. It was the ground of meeting with God. It was before the door of the tent of meeting. Because it is a place, we must understand that it was basic to man's approach to God and the ground of man's meeting with God. And there it stood just within the gate. The gate that was on the perimeter of the tabernacle that we were considering last evening. Just within the gate there was this brazen altar. And because it was just within the gate, this brazen altar was the first thing to be seen by anyone who entered the court. Upon entering the court, the first thing to be seen was the brazen altar. You remember that God dwelt upon the mercy seat between the cherubim, and that was the way on the west of the tabernacle. God dwelt on the west, between the cherubim on the mercy seat at the west of the tabernacle. The gate of the tabernacle, it was on the east. God dwelt on the west. The gate was on the east. And isn't that most beautiful? Since the gate was on the east, it was the first thing to be illuminated by the rising sun. As the sun would rise each day, the first thing to be illuminated by it was this beautiful gate. And what a sight that must have been. The lovely white linen hangings, suspended in pillars that formed the perimeter of the tabernacle, forming, as we saw last night, an unbroken wall of thought. That unbroken wall of white of its color was broken by the gate of the court. A gate that was made up of 20 cubits of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen. It was 20 cubits broad and 5, or rather, yes, 20 cubits broad and 5 cubits high. Here was the gate, the first thing to be illumined by the rising sun each morning. My dear brother and I repeat, what a lovely sight this must have been. Each morning, as the sun would rise, its light would fall upon the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the fine twin linen of the gate of Israel. And those, that beautiful blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twin linen was suspended upon 4 pillars. Here was the gate, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twin linen suspended on 4 pillars. What does this suggest? These 4 pillars upon which that gate was suspended, no doubt speaks of the 4 evangelists. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John speaks of them as being one in the testimony to Christ. One in the testimony of Christ as the will, the truth, and the Lord. Apart from which, no man could come unto the Father. I suggest they will have the kind significance in that beautiful day. Blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, suspended upon these 4 pillars that speak of the 4 evangelists, direct their attention, one in the testimony after the fact, that there was one who could say, I am the way, the truth and the life, no man cometh unto the Father by me. And these 4 evangelists seem to direct their attention to the words of the Savior, come unto me, and I will give you that. But who is this unique person represented in the blue, in the purple, in the scarlet, and in the fine linen? I don't want to say much about this tonight, for which I'm going to look into the detail, when it comes to the customs. But I just mention this. John would tell us what was represented in the blue, the heavenly character. John would say, why, He's the Son of God. He's the one who could say, I am from above. I came forth from the Father, and I'm coming to the world. John would tell us what the blue signifies. Luke would tell us what the purple signifies. We shall see in front of the custom that purple speaks of Gentilish royalty. And thus, if John tells us what the blue is, he's the Son of God. Luke tells us what the purple is. He is the Son of Man. Speak to the royalty as the Son of Man. Not just as the Son of David, that's liberty, but as the Son of Man, to him belongs universal dominion. That you remember from the account of Luke's Gospel, our Lord genealogist traced back to Adam. And because it is traced back to Adam, the whole race was involved in the coming of God's Son into the world. Of that the purple speaks. The Son of Man is universal dominion. As with Matthew, I'll tell you what the scarlet speaks of. And we'll come to consider this in detail, we shall discover that if purple speaks of Gentile royalty, scarlet speaks of Jewish royalty. And the scarlet speaks of Christ not as the Son of God, that's the blue, not as the Son of Man, that's the purple, but as the Son of David, that's the scarlet, his Jewish royalty. Thus, in Matthew's Gospel, our Lord genealogy is not traced back to Adam comprehending the whole race. It is traced back to the Son of God, traced back to David. And we have our Lord presented as great David, greatest man. And of course, Matthew's Gospel commences with these words, where is he that is born, King of the Jews, not the scatter. Then we have the fine twine linen. That is Mark. I'll tell you what the fine twine linen is. This is not so much when he was a fisherman. What he was as a man in terms of a fantastic shepherd. The fine twine linen. The one who was lovely. Who was holy. Who was pure. At this time of our reason, this fine twine linen, it was finely twined. He was never ill-humored. He never required to be disturbed. His spirit never required to be refined. The fine twine linen. And thus we have these four evangelists presenting Christ to us in that way. And we hear him say, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then once we've entered the door, the first thing we would see would be the brazen altar. The next thing to confront our guests. And after all, I know not who might be here tonight, but let me sit up. And so then, though the glorious person of God from us, that by itself could never bring us to God. Thus, sacrifice is necessary. And blood must be shed. And this is what we encounter when we come to the brazen altar. Sacrifice is laid and blood is shed. There's so much for exposition. Perhaps you could think now briefly of the, well, maybe not so briefly, all the time we're going to say, of the material for which this altar was made. The discovery chapter 27, verse 1, it was made of shittim wood. Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, of acacia wood. Verse 2, thou shalt overlay it with brass. The word that you see is not brass, but copper. As is always the case, the word is not brass, it is copper. Brass is an alloy of copper and zinc. And brass, of course, is not so fire-resisting as copper. And is the main part in the copper. It is something notorious for its resistance to fire. Thus, it was made of two things. It was made of chitin wood, and it was made of copper. The chitin wood And here I leave it for the consideration, speaks of the Lord's humanity. We saw on a former evening that Wood always speaks of humanity in connection with the forms overlaid with gold. It speaks of our humanity, standing up in the presence of God, resting up in redemption, and clothed in divine righteousness. But here it speaks of the humanity of our Savior. So let's hear what you say on the subject of the accursed word, or the chosen word. I pointed out the other evening that the word speaks of humanity. Not just our Lord's humanity, but it speaks of humanity in a general way. I know it was reckoned to be incorruptible, it's in the wilderness. We may apply that in specifically to our Lord Jesus Christ. But broadly speaking, the word speaks of humanity. Now let's hear what you say about the chosen word, or the accursed word of which this risen author was made. Remembering, of course, that the risen author is connected with sacrifice.
Is it right that the risen author is an equal force between God and man?
It's the basis upon which God and man can live. In connection with the message God said, there will I meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee. But the message only became a message when the blood that was shed at the risen altar was sprinkled upon it. Man would never dare to approach the throne of God. God could never have met man, nor communed with man, apart from the blood that was shed at the risen altar being sprinkled upon the message. That throne only became a message when blood was sprinkled upon it. There will I meet with you, and there will I commune with you.
With the fact of his growing in the river and sea for the wind, they were before him under the kind of plants and the root of the dry ground.
When we apply it strictly to Christ, it would have that significance. As a brother Beth has mentioned, no doubt in his mind the fact that the chosen word, or the accursed word, was a tree that grew in the wilderness. We've learned in a former evening that all the materials that went to the making up of the tabernacle were brought out of Egypt, demanded by the Israelites before they left Egypt, with one exception, the wood, the accursed wood, that they found, that they got in the desert. It was this accursed wood that grew in the desert. And you discover each time reference is made to his incarnation in the New Testament, almost every occurrence of any reference to his incarnation, it has a root of the fact that he came to die. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh under a sacrifice for sin. He took part in flesh and blood that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. God sending his own Son in the form of a made of a woman to redeem them that were under the law. And in all the supplication that he made to his incarnation, which was a view to his going to death. They came out of the law and the angels with a view to the suffering of death. Well, I'm not just sure about that, Betty, that the occasion would cut down. After all, when it comes to the board, that's cut down as well, and some like to speak of that as a man cut down and he's proud and so on. But I'm happy to think of a occasion word as speaking of our Lord's humanity, something that was necessary to his death. I think it links up with the first prediction. The seed of the woman would prove the circumstance. That's the occasion word, the seed of the woman. John speaks about this, and the Word became flesh.
From the point of nature,
I wonder if you could comment on the silver itself for this. It was used extensively in the tabernacle in various ways, and I think it was traveled for 40 years. This would be a question of seasoning. This is a point that has been in my mind. I would like to help on it. Setting the board of the tabernacle, I mean, a natural seasoning of wood takes at least 4 years. And the whole tabernacle was finished in a 5 months.
Right. Now, when we come to the acacia wood, this was particularly suited to the tabernacle, but it's in the fact that it was a tree that grew in the wilderness. And because of its wilderness conditions, it was a tree that was devoid of much of the sap that would be in an ordinary tree. And that it was suited for the construction of the tabernacle, and it's being erected almost as soon as it was cut down. And of course, there wasn't very many instances in which the acacia wood was exposed to the elements itself. In connection with the original altar, it wasn't exposed, it was overlaid with copper. It rests with the boards. It wasn't exposed either. These were overlaid with gold. Perhaps the only occasion which was exposed would be the filament of the corpse. And as we saw in a former evening, we just assume that the pillars were made of chipping wood. That's not specified, but we assume, and perhaps like we saw, it was a unique type of timber. Believe it or not, it was a tree that grew in the desert.
To your divine judgment. As much as the copper is, yet for its sake of perfection, the wood is covered by the copper from the flame of the fire.
I think we get to the first part of your question, Winthrop. What we're concerned here is not we beheld this glory. It's not beholding the person of Christ, but the person of Christ in relation to the fire of the altar. It's the person of Christ in relation to the Father of God. It's not beholding this spotless, lovely manhood by itself, but the relationship to him sustaining the fire. Just as when we come to the holiest with the Ark of the Covenant, it was made of chipping wood, and yet that chipping wood wasn't seen. That was overlaid within without a pure gold, because that's a man in the glory of deity in heaven. And that style basically is his manhood. It's his manhood relative to different circumstances. And here it's his manhood relative to the sustaining of the fire of the cross. But the very fact that it's wood indicates it was something that was necessary to be capable of going into death.
Yes. The progress of organic development and gain cut down, as you say, and without necessary seasoning, carrying its own character into its perfection. Ever the living tissue which hasn't reasonably changed from the moment of its being gathered from the natural resources of nature, produces, maintaining, in a sense, a living character. Is there something in that for
it? I think there is in the fact that it was something that grew. The sugar woman, she and all the reality of his life, there's a thing from the copper. It was something that grew. And that, of course, is real important connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a bear, he was a child, he was a youth, he was a full grown man. Isaiah 53 says, he shall grow up before thee. Luke chapter 2 says, and the child grew and was strong and strong. And thus, when you think in terms of the growth of a Savior, in which is perfect manhood, many, many of the thoughts that come into our mind. And though he never ceased to be what he was eternally, he was a babe, and he behaved as a babe should behave. He was a child, and behaved as a child should behave. A boy, a youth, and so on. He behaved himself appropriate to every phase of his growth, the phase of the growth of perfect and proper manhood. There, of course, was a mystery before which we could bow. Never ceasing to the Son of God, yet growing up and behaving himself appropriately to every phase of his growth.
In reference to the ring, is there any significance that child does not make four rings, whilst referring to the gold master, it says thou shalt cast four rings? Is there any significance in the difference?
Well, I think that the difference, of course, would be the fact that one is gold, another is copper. I think gold would have to be cast, whereas this copper would have to be made. And I think that both, by reason of the fact of them being rings, speak of the eternity of his being, but from a different standpoint. Well, of course, we look at the scripture, we think this chicken wood, or catchy wood, was charred by the wheat. This wood was never charred, nor burned by the wheat, despite the excessive heat, for the simple reason that it was expressly overlaid with copper to the exclusion of all air, and without the air it could not be charred. It was so expressly overlaid, the air was excluded, and the timber room was not charred. Well, let us think just a moment of this sitting with and think of the Lord's tragic body. Look at it in relation to his death. You must remember that though he was a man, he was a man upon whom death had no claim. Father, in relation to which justice could make no denial. Brethren, this was so necessary for whom we have a Savior. A man who himself, upon whom death had no claim, and of whom justice could make no demand because of his sinlessness. And we've got to remember, dear brethren, and these are important matters because of much error that we've got today on the person of Christ. He was no mortal man, nor was he a sinful man. He wasn't a mortal man in terms of being subject to death, nor was he a sinful man in terms of being liable to judgment. Hebrews 2 says, for as much as the children are partakers of blood and flesh, the other is, he also himself likewise took part. Well, amongst the many differences, the main difference is this. We are partakers without lots of choice. We have no say in the matter. But he took part voluntarily in something that was outside of himself. The Word became flesh voluntarily. He took part in blood and flesh voluntarily.
How do you direct scripture or religion in the New Testament? Direct my attention to Christ as the altar, as a sacrifice, numerous equities. Can you help us there?
Yes. When we consider the subject of this risen altar, we're going to see that whether it be the priest, the offerer, the sacrifice, or the altar, they all speak of Christ. Christ was a priest, Christ was a sacrifice, Christ was the offerer, and Christ is the altar. Now I take that to Hebrews chapter 13, passage 11. We have an altar. I think that's Christ in death in remembrance. That's the altar that we have. No visible tangible altar, but we have an altar at which there's no right to stand or so on, who shall take those altars. And I take it there that it's Christ in death in remembrance. Is our altar to God.
After all, we are not in a position to perform the sacrifice of himself, aren't we?
That's right, exactly. Now then, he was the only one who was capable and fit to take our place. One whose manhood, though perfect, it was unique. Made in the likeness of man, but sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. His manhood, though perfect, was unique, and the only one that's capable to take our place in death.
And Philippians 2 has been there, being in the form of God, yet being in the form of a servant. Thank you. No.
Yes, well, of course, the expressions are different. Who being in the form of God, the word is subsisting in the form of God. And it's not being in the form, but took upon him. The form of a shadow. But I take it that you are thinking of being in the second, being in the form of a shadow is something that came out of the language.
Right.
He took it up in manhood and will not have relinquished it. That is true.
He didn't become so with glory.
That's right.
And
that's right.
But the copper and the wood are properly blended, the copper is then durable. But I often think that a tremendous heat. As it requires for it first of all to be procured from nature itself. Copper as a metal is not commonly found as such. It has to be extracted. And I wonder of the tremendous deep resources necessary to purify the copper as a pure element from the things integrated with it by nature.
Well, of course, there would be a heat to procure it. And the heat required to overlay it as well. And thus there was tremendous heat in it being procured, and the tremendous heat in its application to the wood. But the main thought is this, that once constructed, it was the greatest heat resistant metal, able to sustain the fire, which is a tremendous thought in connection with our Savior. Now then, I suppose that copper speaks of righteousness. And it's because of his righteous character. He was able to sustain and exhaust the fire of God's wrath. Now, we shall be saying a lot about righteousness, or Brother Ray mentioned it the other evening. Gold speaks of righteousness. We were considering the fine twin women of the court last evening, which also speaks of righteousness. Now we have copper that speaks of righteousness, and we say, that, what does that mean? Well, the gold, of course, speaks of divine righteousness. The fine twin linen speaks of practical righteousness. The righteous living, the practical ways to characterize Christ as a man. But when we think of copper, here is righteousness not so much in relation to God, but in relation to the world. That is right. Not so much God's character as God's righteous dealings with evil. That's not the copper. It has to do with God's righteous dealings with evil. Not so much God's character itself, but God's righteous dealings with evil.
Who Paul can condemn sin in the flesh?
That's correct. And then, I repeat, that copper is outstanding because of its amazing capacity to endure the fire. Let's remember, the fire that burned the roof of all of us, we shall see later, was a fire that God sent down from heaven. And he gave the instructions, in Leviticus chapter 6, the fire must never go out. It must ever be burning in it. That the fire never and thus it was required that there should be this metal outstanding by reason of its capacity to endure the fire.
Your allusion to the fact that God's judgment came upon the copper obviously reminds the scripture such as Christ was made sin.
That is correct. And you've got to remember this, brethren, and I often mention this in my gospel preaching. There was only one that was competent to sustain and exhaust in finite time the fire of God's wrath against sin. God's wrath against sin will never exhaust itself through eternity upon the penitent. But as we shall be later, it exhausted itself in finite time a place called Calvary. That really ought to burn our hearts. We shall never estimate or understand what our Savior endured. But in finite time, I repeat, he sustained and exhausted the fire of the divine wrath against them. That's the copper. That is the only one who could have done that. Every other man who is under God's wrath will never come out of it. The wrath of God abides upon him. Praise God for the one who went under of him and came out of it. When we come to consider the ashes later on, we should observe that as being significant. There are no ashes at Calvary.
What's the significance then when the sin offering was burned outside the camp and the sacrifices were burned up at the open altar?
Well, of course, in connection with the sin offering, this should open up a big subject. It wasn't fully burnt outside the camp. When it was a sin offering for the priest to look to the crowd, the skin, the flesh, the hair, and the dung were burned outside the camp. But the inwards were burned on the altar. It's a matter that's often forgotten. There was that that was placed on the brazen altar. In every sin offering, the inward of every sin offering was placed on the brazen altar. Now, the idea, of course, of it being burned outside the camp, not even an altar, and the legs not even washed, and the legs of the burnt offering. In the case, he was made sin for us. That's the context in Hebrews chapter 13, which had a dispensational thought. Where he suffered outside the gate, indicating that through the trust in Christ are outside of Judaism now. That's Hebrews 13. But in line with what Red was saying here, outside the gate, outside the camp, has been made sin for us. But we shall see later the ashes were carried out there, the same process.
But the sacrifice at the altar was God's satisfaction in judgment of righteousness and holiness upon sacrifice.
That's correct.
The excellency of the sacrifice.
That's correct. That's correct.
No reference that the fire never went out.
Yes.
For people who come to the city are told that it was the oil that was the source of the light. What was the source of the fire burning on the great altar?
Well, Leviticus chapter 9 gives us the answer to that for the board. The last verse of that chapter tells us. Leviticus 9:24 says, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And that's when the altar was set up. The tabernacle erected, God sent fire down from heaven, that consumed the altar, and the people saw it, they worshipped. Now the next chapter, your neighbor with the Bible, offers strange fire. The word is unhallowed fire. The fire that burned on the altar was hallowed fire taken down from heaven. And that's the only fire that had to be used to take the tabernacle. But he used fire other than the fire on the altar. But the fire that burned on the altar was fire that God sent down. Just as he sent the fire on Elijah's sacrifice and so on, it's no problem. It's a sign of God's approval, came from heaven and so on. It's remarkable to remember that when the tabernacle was set up, God sent fire to heaven to attest it to something that was attesting to him. And the church just commands in God's sense fire comes into him and the testimony is long. But the fire that burned on the altar was fire that came from heaven. That's why God said it must never blast.
Would it be the fire of the day of the Holy Spirit?
Well, not here, really. I would say, when we come to consider equity, the incense, and the holy anointing oil, both the incense and the holy anointing oil were made of spices, different spices. But the spices, in connection with the anointing oil, they were compounded in an inner oil that speaks of the Spirit. And that made those spices and ointment applicable to the priest. He was anointed with that. But the spices for the incense were no oil in it, but it was fire that made it ascend. The oil made the spices applicable to man. The fire made the spices ascend to God, and in that sense the fire speaks. That's for the golden altar and the center speaks of the Spirit, but not the fire here. Mm-hmm.
There were two types of fire. That it was a slow burning, and that it was a holocaust.
That's right. What we're considering now is the slow burning fire. Brother Red was pointing out to the sin offering, brother that said it come. That's the devouring flame. A consuming devouring flame. The speed of it is what was burning at Ashes, but here it's a slow flame that produces incense. The big fire that was entering into the golden altar. That's right. This is the only fire that must be used because this was the hallowed fire coming down from heaven.
The east of the altar would have been significant.
That's right.
So then when the high priest took of the fire to the golden altar, all we can say that it was in the form of fire.
That's right. But life course. And he put the same live coal in a golden censer into the forest on the Day of Atonement and put incense on it that caused the coal of incense to cover the Shekinah glory. Now then, sorry.
What is the reason of Adam? In number 16, verse 26, we read that the Lord says to me for a covering of the altar. What is your help?
Well, of course, when you come to Numbers chapter 16, you can read the rebellion of Korah. They rebelled against the priesthood. The princes rebelled at that against Moses. Korah rebelled against Aaron, the priesthood. And of course, the result was the death of your member. Then their brazen censers were taken and melted, and broad plates were made to cover the altar that we're considering now. And thus, after the rebellion of Korah, every time they approached the altar, there was a witness to God's judgment upon those who would be adopted Christian. There was a witness of God's judgment upon those who would be adopted Christian, and also a testimony of the fact that there was only one priesthood ordained of God.
Now, how
does
the fire remain in life?
Of course, I don't think the covering meant the covering on the top of it. I think it was a side of it, don't I?
Well, kind
of gone. Yes, that's right. The covering everything was it could have been in the top. The covering was massage.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Now, let's think a little while on the design. This who says, thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners of the rock. Now, let's see what we say about the horns and the purpose of which they were built. Last night I could take Plato home with me myself. An introduction, so tonight I'm going to ask you some questions. What about the four forms? What do they speak of? For what were they used? That is actually stated in God's word there. No doubt. Yes, and let us talk back to which you're referring in Psalm 118, verse 27. God is the Lord which hath showed us the light, bind the sacrifice with cord, even as the horns of the altar. And thus, when the animals were brought for sacrifice, they had to be bound by cords to the horns of the altar. Let's start with Genesis chapter 22. The ram caught by horns on the thicket. The sacrifices that were offered by the Israelites, they were brought unwillingly. Brought ignorant of what lay before them, in contrast to Christ. And the fact that these sacrifices had to be bound, lest they might escape the extra attention of one who had no desire to escape, has already been put to this, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. Thus, in a sense, it's a contrast here. They had to be bound like the mighty escape, but praise God for a Savior who had no desire to escape.
He could be the one that Joab in the grass and Solomon came.
Yes, in Solomon's day there were two men who grasped the horns of the altar. There was Joab and there was Adonijah. Both grasped the horns of the altar. Adonijah in 1 Kings 1. He feared Solomon, he caught hold of the horn of the altar. Then Joab in 1 Kings 2, he caught hold of the horn of the altar as well. But what is the difference? Adonijah was saved from death, but not Joab. He was slain. I think that the difference, of course, is this, that Adonijah speaks of the living thing, whereas Joab rather speaks of the apostate. And there is this thing, and salvation when one takes hold of the altar by faith. There's the thought of the apostasy of Judah brought before us in Jeremiah 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond it is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. The sin graven there for which there is no forgiveness. That was the case, I believe, with Judah.
So this is a unique set of altars, horns, where the word horn occurs in Scripture. Is it analogous to Scripture that horns is of strength and affection?
Yes. Yes, it's the same idea. The horn always speaks of strength or power. And that's why, in the first instance, it was used, that the animal might be bound securely to the powerful horn, lest it might escape. Yet there are other thoughts connected with the horns as symbolizing power. These four horns might speak to us through the language of the Lord in John 10. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to pick up again. And the fact that the four speaks of power to meet a universal need. Many other things connected with it.
At the beginning
of
the
Color of copper, that's correct. After all, he is the only one. The one that's represented in the chicken wood and the copper is the only one that can meet man's need. Now then, the next thing that I say it says, hollow with boards shall the maker, as we showed thee in the mount, so shall the maker. Thus we have it. Hollow with boards. what the idea is, it was a square box-like thing, and it was hollow. And the sacrifice was placed inside. Now, what is the thought in this hollow with bars? Let me just suggest that it might link up with living something too. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be recorded with God, made himself of no reputation or of the wonder, he emptied himself. And this quality might relate to the thought that the one who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be on equality with God, becoming man. He emptied himself, not of being again, but he emptied himself in humiliation, in self-humiliation, in his coming down to where we were.
Okay.
What verse do you think of in Psalm 118 there? God, Shiroka.
Mm-hmm.
I have already mentioned that, will I? Well, you can't. I read from Psalm 118, verse 27. I don't think I misquoted, I'll just check up on it. Yes, that's right, up with us. Oh, now the only thing to add on this hollow, the end of himself. I must emphasize, of course, that he never emptied himself of deity. The idea of emptying himself was just for this, the glory which I had with thee. Though he were rich for your sakes, he became poor. That's the extent of his emptying.
But for them to be there, he might receive the measures appropriate for the time.
Well, that was the purpose of which end of himself was actually passing. Now then, we could move on to the grace of network verses 4 and 5. And I shall make for it a grace of network of brass, of copper, and over the neck shall there make four brazen of copper rings in the four corners thereof, and I shall put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the neck may be even to the midst of the altar. And then shall make stays for the altar, stays of hidden wood and so on. And then verse 7 says, and the stays shall put into the rings. That's the rings of the network, and the stays shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Now let's hear what you have to say on the grace of network.
I take it that this grace was halfway.
In the midst means that it was halfway, yes.
Sorry, on reading it, I thought evidently I'm wrong by that explanation that there were four rings passing through the grave so that it could be taken out to see any arches. But you think that the same ring that was passing through the grave came through and was used by the stake?
I think verse 6 suggests that. Verse 7 says, and the stakes that were put into the rings, that's the same ring. And the same shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear. And thus this, actually this great one, it not only made the whole altar secure by reason of the rings being put through the angles, but it was the means by which the whole thing was supported to carry. Everything rested upon this great one, upon which the sacrifice rested. It held the altar together, made it secure, and by reason of the rings being attached to it, it was that supported the whole thing when it was being transported by the core things.
And were the arches removed then?
Well, what was discovered further down by shovels they were removed. And I believe that underneath, the must have been a space for them to remove the arches.
Yes. So the great general on that hill
with
the ark on the table of silver?
That is correct. No, 1.5, definitely. Yes. The brazen altar was 3 cubits high. The table of showbread was 1.5 cubits. the Ark of the Covenant was a pure ark, and upon it rested the Master Seat. And thus we discover you have three things the same time. You have the grave of an unto sacrifice of bread, you have the Master Seat, and you have the table showbread. Indicating this, that the sacrifice meets the claims of God's throne as the Master Seat, and provides the basis of fellowship between God and man, the table showbread. I think that will come out later, but that makes it an important matter that made the great work to be a cubit and a half high. It was in the midst. But let's think of this expression in the midst. And thou shalt put it, verse 5, and the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even in the midst of the altar. Thus there was the sacrifice and the fire burning in the midst of the altar. I like to think of this in terms of our Lord's inward sufferings. That the altar speaks of him, the fire was in it, and it speaks of his internal sufferings. And we've got to remember, dear brethren, there were two sides to our Lord's sufferings. His inward sufferings and his outward sufferings. He speaks of it, I have a cup to drink, I have a baptism to baptize with. The cup is taken internally, and the one is baptized externally. Our Savior had both inward and outward sufferings. Now it was his inward sufferings that were atoning. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. These were his inward sufferings. When he suffered at the hands of man, only condemned man, never brought my salvation. What meets our need is his inward, his internal suffering, when it shall make his soul an offering for sin.
Are we not darkness in the cross?
Exactly, yes. But the meaning, of course, is inward, in his soul, when it shall make his soul an offering for sin. He suffered in the darkness, but that wasn't just necessarily his inward suffering, that's how his man died. But I'm thinking in terms of his soul suffering, when he made his soul an offering for sin.
When he mentioned in the garden that my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, that the afflicted shall be after him.
That is correct. He experienced inward in the garden, inwardly, were anticipated on his experiences, experienced soon to be realized on the cross.
That was the only experience in which an attending officer could be in the body. The only fear that the ignorance he could be in the body, there could be an attending.
Essentially Godward. Nothing that man inflicted upon him for pure salvation. What man inflicted upon him just condemned them. But what God did to him inwardly has procured man's salvation and made man's need.
There is an aspect of the cross that will be the eye of God to follow. Would you say that when the offerings and the victims were used as a sacrifice, would it only Aaron and the high priest bear the signs of the continent?
Oh no, I think that the Israelite who brought his offering, he witnessed the offering being killed, and the witness had been placed upon the altar. Yes, he witnessed it. But it was in the midst. Not in the court, but in the midst. He wouldn't have been sacrificed, but really only the eye of God saw what was going on in the midst of that thing.
Were the sufferings of Christ before the cross and mentioned in Gethsemane, were they anything vicarious?
No, I think that the ordinary sufferings on the cross were like it is.
But he himself was suffering in tempting.
His sufferings in temptation were to equip him. Of the suffering, it says, he became a little lower than an angel. Was able to read suffering of God, that's the word. The next verse says, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bring him understanding of glory, that he might bring him understanding of glory. So the captain of the salvation, that's the trick, who suffers. And thus that's the suffering for nothing but his offers as the leader of our salvation or our high priest. His sufferings from the manger to the cross, or the sufferings from the rich priesthood, or the suffering of the king connected with his day.
So let's remember, I pray that Christ was the same in God, that the only one was the one who was the one who was the one. God was the one who was the same as him. It was the one who was the one who was the one who was the one who
Oh, that was very apparent, that thing. But he suffered in the hands of man was just like a dream compared to those of our doctor. We could prove that in moments. When he suffered at the hands of men, I have said this in time, he was oppressed and he was affected, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before a shearer, so he opened not his mouth. But he suffered the hands of men, he opened not his mouth. But yours of darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? I have you. And the words of my Lord. Why is the hands of man growing as he suffered the hands of God? Well, I think that Dr. Nash is somewhat different from the other. We did esteem him. We taken written upon the fact that that's what the people thought. They thought that God was good with him because of his false things in the scripture. That's what that must mean. But nevertheless, he was stricken. And for the transgression of my people, was he stricken? He was stricken by God. But the rest of it rather relates to what men thought. As a witness in the sentence,
we make him rather retrospective of the Jews who will be
taken.
That's correct.
The wounding and the bruising were from God. That's correct. The wounding and the bruising were from God. He was wounded for our transgressions, answered to Zechariah 13. A way for God the rest of suffer against the man that is my fellow. And then the bruising, the chapter 30, what that meant. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. But if you answer all the scriptures, it was internal. And the chastisement of our peace, that chastisement from mine, it was a chastening hand of God that we made us peace. And by his stripes, we are healed. That's the stripes. Prophecy in our people, stripes from God. When we sacrifice on the altar, some of the sacrifices were of large gifts. Was there any activity on the priest to cut the sacrifice or the fire to do its work?
Well, no, not something that should bring us to the separate, but just to answer that question now, first of all, the animal was slain.
When the animal was cut into its pieces, then it was placed, the burnt offering was placed in order on the altar. The head, the legs, and the inwards. The head for the head should be, the legs for the legs would be, and the inwards for the inwards would be. And thus we come to the flesh shoots in God's pain. And it was these flesh shoots that enabled the priest to place the parts in order on the altar.
What was the significance of that?
What is the significance?
When all the preparation was done, Christ would be placed upon the earth.
What is the significance of the preparation?
Yes. Yeah. So, the fact that the animal would be binding before it was placed upon the earth, not after. Is there any significance in that?
Well, of course, it couldn't be divided very easily once it was exposed to the fire. But if they divided as it was, if they given an insight after the passion of the Lord Jesus, the head, he knew no sin. The legs, he did no sin. The inward infant is no sin. When we come to the inward events in the peacock hand, the call of the river, and the fitness. All of these are fitness. The call of the river, the Hebrew root word means the superabundance of the glory. The kidneys mean for his perfect and complete. And all of this speaks in the most wonderful way of the country of the Lord Jesus. That's why the animal had to be divided. And each was put in order of the altar. Because of all precious to God. And furthermore, brethren, when it comes in terms of the worship, God likes order and worship. God is God of order. Very often in our worship, we put governors with a head to be in the mouth of the English. So, but God is a God of order. And I saw that in connection with the encampment of the church. I am from Adam.
When you deal with that, in some of the picture we see of the altar, we see an ascending slope. Nothing mentioned of that here, or steps, no? Can you come to that?
Well, actually, when you come to the altar that's specified further on, the altar of Elk, the altar of Stone, there have to be no steps. No steps. As true as stated, no steps there. Indicating that no personal energy is implied in reaching this, okay? But there are details about that for the original principle. The gathering of the ashes from underneath.
And again, for Moses.
Do you know the part of the temple? The word, out of the temple, that's all. But now we're in the world, okay? Now, verse 3, the title of the assessment. Verse 3 says, and they shall make his plans to receive his ashes. This is going to be the crops to cleanse it of the flesh. But if you please, Mr. Barber's footnote to Leviticus chapter 1, he points out the word no ashes, so ashes make the end of fat. And it is, it remains of what was burnt, fat and ashes and all. Thus we repeat to the fact here that here in chapter 1, verse 3, it's plans to receive his ashes. And his shovel, and his basin, and his flesh roots, and his fire plans. All the rest of the law thou shalt make on that. Well, but what will these do? Well, first of all, you have the plans to receive the ashes. Well, that's quite simple. When you come to number 4, when the tabernacle was in transport, before it was covered with the purple and the brighter skin, the ashes had to be removed. And these plants here were removed for the ashes that were removed. And we'll see that in a moment, that these ashes hadn't been taken any old way. They'd be taken out to the car to a clean place. And in fact, before the priest would take the ashes from the altar and lay them at the top of the altar, he had to put on linen garments. These ashes were purchased of God and saw himself. That's what this is in the heart. Perhaps we'll see what that means in a moment. Then we have the shovel. The shovel would be to remove the ashes. The plant to contain to receive the ashes, and the shovel to remove the ashes. Again, his basin. His basin to catch the blood of the animal was slain. And then his flesh roots. The flesh roots, as I mentioned to Brother Ralph, was to turn the sacrifice. That it might be completely roasted and put its parts in the respective position. You remember, of course, how the sons of Levi, the sons of Eli, in 1 Psalm 2, they abused these flesh-roots. They used the flesh-roots to take the flesh from themselves, to satiate their own lust, not the last. But here, the flesh-roots were used to make the offering of Psalm of the sweet favor of God. They used it for the one use, but here it's for God's use. The flesh-roots for them, right? And his fire plants. What are fire plants? These were to carry the fire. Obviously, they couldn't carry the altar with fire burning in it. They couldn't get the cover and go there. If there's still fire burning in it. Well, the fire had never to go out, and the fire plant was necessary to carry the fire. Now then, what's beautiful to show about the ashes?
Would you say the ashes were taken each time
because they have to move. They have shared left behind for the remainder, but about the pattern of the root of journey onward, there seems to be a trade of where they are being. So that's the effort.
Also, strict instructions are given as to the ushers. The priest has to put on his linen garment. Most of those could not notice the tabernacle ensemble, but the tabernacle function. The priest has to put on linen garment and remove the ashes from the altar and place them at each side of the altar. Then he put on other garments and take the ashes outside the trans to upright. Now then, I believe here we have something that symbolizes
our Lord's veil.
Remember the man that took his body down from the cross, Joseph of Arimathea. God didn't permit anyone to do this. Two things characterized Joseph of Arimathea. Two men then. He was both rich and righteous. He was a just man. And God saw that only a just man would handle the body of his son. And Joseph took that body down from the cross, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a new sepulchre, thus a clean place where the ashes were pulled out. Thus a clean man took the body, wrapped it and laid it in a new sepulchre, a clean place. How wonderful and accurate God was. I sometimes tell the same about that. Peter said, Mark chapter 2, "You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified his dead." Wicked hands slew him. That was written in the torch of the father into God hands, who are the name of Spirit. The hands of the Father received his spirit. But if wicked hands slew him, God would not permit wicked hands to bury him. Must be a righteous man, a just man. And the kind hands of Joseph of Arimathea took the body down from the cross, brought to the living cloth, laid it not in any old sepulchre, but in a new sepulchre. That's a clean place that I should have put it in a new sepulchre where I never known before had been well.
With the care of the hundreds of children that never home, suffering.
That was
good. That which belongs to the Lord,
yes, for fear comes the golden of sun, that they were snuffed off with any old instrument, but the golden snuffers, and were kept in a golden casket. Then you have the basins. The basins were used to cut the blood. Of course, this was so necessary. You think of what was done with the blood. You think when it was the sin of one of the common people, or a sin of a ruler, the blood was taken upon the horns of this altar, and the rest of the blood poured out at the base of the altar. When it was the sin of the anointed priest or the whole congregation, the blood was taken in and sprinkled on the golden altar and before the veil, then on the horns of the golden altar, and also at the veil. Then the atonement, it was sprinkled on the golden altar, and it stands up only before the masterpiece. This may be used for these basins. It's very important. Basins to catch the blood. And the holy blood. No doubt there were plans, and I think that the palms in the first verse of nature's plan to receive his ushers, I think the ethnic government of those palms took time. And I think these plans were used first of all to stroke the ushers, and what flat would be was completely good enough as well, I
think.
Oh, yeah. Although, of course, you'll discover this verse after the priest. And the of the blood, he can wash himself, and the vessel for the crown will work.
I'm doing it as a privilege, but in this particular book, there's a repetition of what, not what, three or six times. Everything there is not, you're there for some specific reason.
The word is it, the producer, and it indicates that these are all related to the author. The author, that's what makes its author work. The only expand, that is, the time that a human connection with us, written author. And the trouble to the thought is, these are the reports of books, if they were things that are interpretable for them, the written author. And then we have the fleshers of what we've seen, and we have the fire plants to transport their supplies. And after all, Adam, this was a hollow fire of a single radius line that came down from heaven. There was another one out, and that is a testimony carried in these fire plants. If we think of the fire in terms of what produced the fragrance, that's how. And of course, there's some more to this. Leviticus 12 says, the fire of an altar shall be burning in it, it shall not be put out. Verse 13 says, the fire shall ever be burning over the altar, it shall never go out. Thus, as far as this part of fire is concerned, it has never to be put out, and it is never to be allowed to go out. Now, what is the difference? A fire is put out locally. It goes out to neglect. And very often, dear brethren, in the matter of ownership, we can put out the fire locally, or we can allow it to go out and die neglect.
Often things to the
place for the fish. Although the legs may know the fish of those on the farm, but a little godly girl, I thought I led her to the market out of a farm. I promised her concerning her, but she decided she wanted to marry. And against my vows and the vows of many others, she married an unsaved man, knowing the scriptures taught that she ought not to do it. And the Ephesians, she married an unsaved man. Of course, there were usual promises. She would allow to go to meetings and so on. That lasted a little while, but by disobedience, it put the fire out. Sometimes by acts of disobedience, we put the fire out. But very often by neglect, we allow the fire to go out. You ask yourself a question, how would the two of me tonight? That the fire is blowing out there. Is the fire burning as brightly tonight as it did a year ago, a few years ago? You remember when you were in uniform, you read and prayed before you went to your bed. You read and prayed before you went to bed. You would never think of missing anything on your path for the world. Then it was every second day, every third day. Once a week, and by neglect, we are allowing the fire to go out. Now, my brother and my sister, let me say this right forward. We have a Savior who deserves the death of our life. May it never be true of you or me that we are allowed by neglect that fire to go out.
Come on, come on, come on, come on. We ask that to God, Lord, come on, come on. Very restful to the atmosphere. Is that significant in the world enough for us in the sun, how far the east is from the heart, how far the earth is like this one?
That is the second. God's welcome of us to offer to the east, and that is in God and to the earth. Yes.